Let's pray, and then we'll look at the text together. Lord, this text is really, if we've been around here for any length of time, it's very usual, it's very normal. But I pray, Lord, today that we would see the beauty and the glory and the splendor afresh and anew, Lord Jesus, of your forgiving grace. God, help us right now to hear and to believe and to see with the eyes of faith. Help us, we pray, to trust you. Help us, we pray, to come to you, Lord Jesus, afresh. For this we ask now. Anoint my lips, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may see and behold your glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. When I lived in Frostburg, I'm sure I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. When I lived in Frostburg, actually not in Frostburg, I lived, I guess it was in Frostburg. There was a fire whistle, not the fire station, but the fire whistle was right down the road for me, like real, real close. And I didn't realize, like when I moved in, I was like, I wonder what that little box is, that little red box or whatever. And I thought, I bet it might be loud sometimes. And the first time, I'll never forget the first time I remember hearing the fire whistle go off. It was about 2, of course, it was about 2:30 in the morning, something like that. And the fire whistle starts blaring. And I was like, oh my goodness, what is going on? But, you know, after I spent a little time living there in Frostburg, in that place, after a while, the fire whistle didn't even bother you. I've heard people say the same thing that live near train tracks. The train, the first time it comes through, you're like, whoo, what was that? But then, though, after a while, you hear it, and after a while, it just becomes normal. And I think this text that we're going to look at today, I hope it doesn't become that for us, okay? I hope it doesn't become one of these that you already know how the story is going to end. And I'm afraid sometimes we approach the text and we kind of come to it and we're like, yeah, we've heard this before. We know this. But again, it's not enough just to know it. The demons know. We need more than knowing. We need a knowing that leads to an affection and a love and I would even go far enough to say a coming to Christ even in that way, afresh and anew. So even if you've heard this for the thousandth time, you know the story's going to go. Don't let it be like that fire whistle, okay? The fire whistle's going off. Don't just let it pass by, okay? But we've seen in Matthew's gospel, we've been walking through Matthew's gospel slowly. And last week, I just want to remind you, look down at your copy of God's word in front of you. But Matthew 8 says, it tells us, Matthew 8, 34 told us, that behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. You remember, this is when he cast the demons into the pigs, and they begged him to leave their region, okay? And the progression for Matthew, what he's been doing all the way actually back to chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, is we've seen him heal a leper, and then we've seen him deliver them from the spiritual realm. We've seen all the way down to like this climactic point, that now he's going to start talking about sin and how Jesus is Lord over even of sin. But also what starts happening in chapter 9, and we'll notice this, this week and the next couple weeks, is the interaction with the religious leaders. We're going to start seeing the way the religious leaders think of Jesus. And I'll just give you a couple of them. In verse 3, we're going to see them accuse Jesus of blasphemy, saying, this man is blaspheming. And then in verse 11, we're going to see the exact same thing, but thinking of him in reckless living. Why does this teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then in verse 14, we're going to see them say, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so blasphemy, reckless living, impiety. We're seeing this conflict begin to rise within Jesus' ministry. Now notice, he's coming back, starting in verse 1, after he left that region of the Gadarenes that we saw the other week, and he got it in getting into a boat, verse 1 tells us of chapter 9, he crossed over and came to his own city. Okay, so here we're coming back into Jesus' own hometown, primarily the place that he stayed, likely. And the town was buzzing. Mark's gospel tells us actually very clearly, the town was buzzing with enthusiasm. Jesus was in the house, and it was so crowded that nobody could even come. Everybody was at the doors, and Jesus was preaching the word. Everybody wanted to be near him. And verse 2 tells us, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And I want us to see the paralyzed come to Jesus in faith. Now, a group of men, you can picture this with me, can't you? Here's this buzzing little house filled to the brim with people wanting to hear Jesus. And then you have a group of men carrying their paralytic friend to Jesus. Now, you can imagine if you were a part of that friend group that's hauling him around, the disappointment you'd see. Man, you know, we came to see Jesus. Hey, bro, we're going to have to come back another day. You know, the house, it's full. We're not getting near to Jesus. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't get their friend to him. The disappointment must have been very, very sad in that moment. But can you imagine, and you've been probably in these sorts of situations, where you're so desperate. You're so desperate. You're like, what can we do? How can we get this guy in there? And I could just imagine one of them looking at each other and like, yo, we could put him on the roof. It's like, can you imagine the first time they're like, let's go in through the roof. He's like, what? In through the roof? But the disappointment was probably heavy until they're like, you know what? We got to get this guy to Jesus. Houses used to have, if you remember in the first century, you've seen probably pictures of them. They used to have flat roofs, okay? Very, very flat roofs. And they'd also have typically like a staircase on the outside leading up to the top of the roof. And Mark tells us, actually, Mark tells us a little bit. I'll be jumping back and forth a little bit. Mark tells us, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, can you imagine for a second, just put yourself in that situation. Here you are in this house. And here's Jesus preaching. Everyone's good. We're all excited. Probably he's healing people. The house is filled to the brim. Silence, probably even, because he's teaching. And you start hearing a pecking at the roof, like a scraping and a claw. And you're like, what on earth? What on earth is happening? And all of a sudden, the banging of the roof. Now you start to see things falling from the roof. Thatching getting ripped off the roof. There's their friend, their paralytic friend, who couldn't move, and yet friends that loved him enough to say, carry me to Jesus. Get me to him, whatever it costs. And these friends love their friend so much, they're willing to commit destruction of property to get their friend into Jesus. And now notice what Jesus says. He doesn't get upset. You can imagine the scene then. The roof is ripped open, literally ripped open. Here's the guy being lowered in. And everybody's standing around wondering what Jesus is going to say. He maybe would say, hey, clean this up. This is a mess. We need to clean this up. No, that's not what he says. He says in verse 2, and when Jesus saw, notice the plural, Jesus saw their faith. Not just his faith. Now, it was his faith, but Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. These men, along with this man, knew they had one option. One option. We need to get him to Jesus. And there's nothing that's going to get in our way. Now, I wonder if you and I would have been in those situations. We maybe would have looked at it and looked at each other, and we would have reasoned. We would have sat back and very sophisticatedly been like, brother, you know, you're paralyzed. You've been paralyzed for years. How about we come back tomorrow? How about we come back tomorrow? This is a closed door. The Lord hasn't opened this door for us yet. That's what we maybe would have reasoned. Not these guys. It wasn't merely this one man's faith, but the men's faith around him that Jesus looks at and says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So three things. I want us to see three things about this, about the healing particularly, and then we'll jump to Jesus. Is that the paralytic receives forgiveness of sin through faith. Simple enough. The paralytic receives forgiveness of sin through faith. Now notice the first thing he tells this man. Likely has been a paralytic his whole life. Likely,
And you can imagine the discouragement and the disheartened posture that you would be to have to be carried around everywhere you went. And yet Jesus doesn't chide him for coming. Jesus isn't upset that he's come again and again. He tells him in verse 2, take heart, or literally be encouraged, be enheartened. Lift up your face, my son. This man was probably discouraged. Jesus doesn't merely just tell him, get up and walk, but he says something that is astronomically crazy. Your sins, take heart, be encouraged, your sins are forgiven. And if you were sitting there watching it, you probably would be like, well, Jesus, is that his biggest problem? I mean, he can't walk. There's all sorts of things that would come up here. And we need to understand first about sickness, that sickness is connected to our sin in a fallen world. We've talked about this a lot here. I feel like we've talked about this a lot here as a church, walking through the book of Job. But sickness really is connected to our sin. And does this man's sickness is the result of his sin? Many people in our culture would say something like, if you're sick, then you must have done something wrong to deserve it. That's not what Matthew's telling us here. But all sickness is indeed connected to sin. Now the religious leaders, they reasoned the same way in John's gospel. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer, I think it's fitting we hear it. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Matthew doesn't give us any clues. He doesn't tell us, maybe this guy did sin, that's why he's in this situation. But we do need to reconcile the fact that sin and sickness are connected, which is actually really good news for us. You know, we pray every time we gather, we pray corporately. We pray for those who are sick and for those who are hurting. And I wonder how often we pray for them and think about them as though the healing is somehow disconnected from the gospel. Healing, I want us to see that healing is grounded in the gospel. If we begin to think that healing is somehow disassociated from the gospel, we end up with a really weird system. We end up saying, well, you know, we're gonna pray for the sick, and we're going to pray for the needy. And it really just ends up becoming a try harder, do better mentality. But gospel centrality helps us grow all the benefits of Christ in their proper place. So sickness is connected to sin in our fallen world. And I want us to see, thirdly, that healing is grounded but not guaranteed in forgiveness. We pray for the people who are sick all the time, and we ought to. We need to. But healing is grounded but not guaranteed in atonement or in forgiveness. You see, the logic we live with, or the logic that the society we live all around would tell us, is that any remaining sickness leads to a sense of guilt because you don't have enough faith to be healed. It comes along and says things like, Jesus has forgiven you, so you should never have any health issues in your life. Jesus has forgiven you, so our physical bodies also must be healed every single time. But this is not the logic of heaven. Though it is connected, our sickness is connected to sin, yet healing, true healing, is grounded in the gospel. D.A. Carson says this, I think this is important for us. The fundamental means God has graciously provided for removing our sin is the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, the fundamental means God has provided for removing our sickness is the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus. Our sickness is not just some blip on the radar. Our sickness, any sickness, is any sickness where hope for healing must be grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He goes further. It is therefore quite correct to say, for instance, that there is healing in atonement or in covering, forgiveness, a slogan in many Christian circles. But in the same sense, there is also a resurrection body and a new heaven and a new earth in the atonement. All these benefits have been secured for believers by the atonement. That does not mean I can expect to claim my resurrection body now, simply because it's been paid for. Though secured by Christ's cross and resurrection, our resurrection bodies come to us, according to the New Testament, only when Christ returns. And the same may be true in many instances of healing. God may bestow healing now, but has certainly not pledged himself to do so. But one day, all true believers will be perfectly healed. This is one of the reasons we pray corporately often for healing. We ought to. We do it as a reality, though, of the fact that we've been forgiven. Any healing you and I receive this side of heaven is grounded, but not guaranteed, in forgiveness. Okay, that's just an aside at some level. So let's jump back into it. So here's this man dangling down before Jesus, and Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, so I want us to see, secondly, that Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Now notice how the religious leaders respond to him, okay? They pick up on it. This man, they say, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now notice, I want you to notice, we've been walking through Matthew for a little while. Back in chapter 8, 23 to 27, the men in the boat said, what kind of man is this? Then the demons tell us in the next section, what have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? And here's the religious leaders saying, this guy's blaspheming. So there's all sorts of confusion around who this Jesus is. Blasphemy, very simply, is to speak irreverently about God. Now we live in a society, we hear blasphemy all the time. People take God's name in vain all the time. Every day you will probably not go a day without hearing irreverent speech about God. But in this day, we need to understand how serious this would have been. Blasphemy, in this context, was something truly that deserved to be stoned. If you blasphemed in this culture, you were stoned. You were drug out and stoned. That's a serious offense. Now, we live in a society that doesn't happen at all, okay? So it kind of almost, we hear people take God's name in vain, we don't even think anything of it. That's not how this would have been. They would have very much picked up on, as they do right here, this man is blaspheming. He's taking the position of what God would do. But why blasphemy? Why not call him a liar? Why not call him a fraud? Why not call him a lunatic, but a blasphemer? Isn't that interesting? They call him a blasphemer because they recognized that forgiving sin is the prerogative of God alone. It's only God's prerogative to stand in the place and forgive sin. Forgiving sin has something to do, something that God alone does, which is what we see. His authority to forgive sin is a claim to deity. Do not miss this. This is very important. Jesus' claim of forgiving this man of his sin is a claim to deity. To say that a person's sins are forgiven is to imply that the offense has been against him. One theologian says, what was in dispute was not the obligation of men to forgive each other of wrongs done to each other. Every devout Jew was aware of that obligation. What was in question was the authority Jesus claimed from heaven to remit the sins of men. Children even understand this. We know this. When a child wrongs another sibling, what do we say? Little Billy, little Jimmy, go apologize because you wronged that other person. But notice that we don't say that. We don't just tell one another to go tell other people we didn't wrong. We're sorry. That's not how it works. But for Jesus to say to this man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. As Psalm 51:3 tells us, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. against you and you alone have I sinned. Our sin is primarily and always against God and God alone. Even when we've wronged another person, the Bible tells us the bigger offense is that we have wronged God. So for Jesus to say, my son, your sins have been against me, and I forgive you. My son, you've actually been wronging me, but I will atone for it. Hear the radical nature of that statement. Jesus steps into the prerogative that only God alone has. Now notice what he says to them. He responds to them in verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, there's a lot we could talk about here. But one thing is, notice how it says in verse 4, knowing their thoughts. We could talk a long time about that, probably. But how Jesus says that their thoughts are somehow connected to their hearts. That the very inner being of a person is their heart. The seat of who you are as a person is your heart. Everything you think about, everything you feel, everything you act out, it's a response of your heart. And Jesus here says, why do you have unbelief there in your heart? Why do you think evil in your heart? Matthew 15:19 tells us, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. The heart is where we think within ourselves. It's where we ponder the future. It's where we dwell upon the past. We stew upon the present. And these religious leaders saw what Jesus did. They perceived what it meant, and they believed in their hearts, which required their thinking mind. And he asks very simply, why do you think evil in your heart? Why do you think evil in your heart? And then he goes on to say, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And I want us to see, secondly, his authority to forgive as the Son of Man. His authority to forgive as the Son of Man. Now, the other week, we saw the reference of Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it 70 times in the Gospels. We saw how the Son of Man, in Psalm 8, referring to the Son of Man. I want to take you to one other Old Testament place to show you the prophecy and the prophetic witness of the Son of Man. In Daniel, and you can turn there if you want. In Daniel chapter 2, you can turn there if you would like. There's a picture, and you probably have this picture in your mind. I tried to find a good image of it, and I couldn't. But Daniel chapter 2 describes the kingdoms of the world, and he describes the kingdoms as a statue, one being the golden head, the silver body, the iron legs, and the iron and clay feet. And they symbolize the earthly kingdoms. And his dream represents the way God's kingdom will come to earth. And if you remember, the ginormous stone will come and crush the feet of this kingdom. And as Daniel 2 tells us, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Now this is amazing. God promises, I'm going to come and I'm going to set up my kingdom, and I'm going to do it through a stone that has been cut with no human hand. And then, if you notice in the story of Daniel, like actually Daniel's whole narrative, chapter 2 corresponds to chapter 7. Chapter 7 actually points back to chapter 2 and explains it. And it's in that place that we read, Daniel sees a figure that looks like a man and who yet God vestiges all authority on heaven and on earth. And in Daniel 7 he says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Do you see it? So for Jesus to say in verse 4 or verse 6, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Jew would hear this and think, wait a second, we've heard this before. We know where this is going. One like a Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Daniel, the Son of Man is a divine figure that receives authority from God and exercises it over all things. And then we pick up with Jesus here in Matthew 9. And he says something like, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do not miss the radical, unswerving nature of our Lord to say, that divine figure in Daniel, that's me. That's wild. That is crazy. Notice what he goes on to say. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now some translators right there, I think very helpfully, in verse 6, they say, but to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We know how the story goes. If Jesus was not able to make this man rise up and walk, he would be a fraud. Just merely declaring someone forgiven of sin doesn't make it so. There must be proof. And at some level, there would be like a very deep pause, wouldn't there, for everybody around. Jesus is claiming Son of Man status, claiming your sins are forgiven. And then there would be a great pause, wouldn't there? Rise, pick up your bed. Everyone wondering, is this guy the man who we thought he was? And in verse 7 we read, and he arose and went home. That one verse, I think, is the most important of all of them. Because at some level, if Jesus was not valid, this man would have laid right there. He would have laid there. He wouldn't have got up. And I want us to see that his authority to forgive sin is validated in healing. His authority to forgive sin is validated in healing. You know, Jesus doesn't even answer their question. He doesn't even jump into the whole, this man is blaspheming. He doesn't go and get into a debate with them. What he says is, which is easier to do? Forgive sins or to have this guy rise up and walk? And he's basically boiling it down to, I'll do the easier thing to prove to you that the harder thing can be done. If I'm blaspheming, then how can God listen to a man and heal this man? I want us to see that Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. And this is where it hits us now. Therefore, you must come to him in faith, despite any obstacles. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. Therefore, come to him today, Christian. I want us to consider, as we wrap up here, three responses. There are three responses that we see of the three men that come to Jesus here. The first is of the paralytic and his friend. Okay, so here's the responses to the authority of the Son of Man. The first, though, is to the paralytic and his friend's faith in Jesus despite obstacles. Now notice, we've talked about it a little bit. I just want to come back to it. If you come back to verse 2, it says, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Genuine faith is a faith that fights, Christian. Genuine faith, I know, as much as I'm standing here, that many of us in this room have been praying and longing and asking for umpteen things in your life. There are people who are sick. There are people who are hurting. There are people who are lost. And it becomes a very real barrier to us to begin to think, maybe I should stop. What's the point? Should I keep praying through these things? These men serve as an amazing example, don't they? they have no open doors to Jesus. They have no access to Jesus. The eyes, their eyes would have looked at it and said, we can't get this guy to him. But they saw the situation and they said, with the eyes of faith, we're going to make a way. We trust you. We are going to come and get this man in before you. Yet they were willing to expend themselves because they trusted with the eyes of faith. They trusted, much like the woman with 12 years of bleeding, had to push through the crowd, thinking, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. The crowd did not keep her from coming. The distance did not keep her from coming. And I want to encourage you, Christian, keep praying. Keep seeking. Notice what he says. When he saw their faith, plural. It wasn't just the man's faith, though it was. It was the men that had brought this man's faith that also prompted Jesus to heal him. Do not be discouraged, Christian. Do not be discouraged. Keep pressing forward in faith. Much like the woman that Jesus initially told to go away because he had come to the house of Israel. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Her perseverance is commended by our Lord. And it is only the perseverance of faith that will last. So that's the first response. The paralytic friend and his friend's faith in Jesus despite obstacles. I want you to see the second one, though. It's the religious leader's rejection of his kingship. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us how these men respond, but it's pretty clear throughout Matthew's narrative that this is starting to create some hostility between the religious leaders and Jesus. And all we see is silence. And the question, as some people would ask, would they reject or accept the deity of Christ? Would they follow their own reasoning to its conclusions or repent of their skepticism and believe in Jesus? I know there are many. Every time we hear the gospel preached, we hear Jesus lifted up. There are people who hear and see Christ and do nothing. And do nothing. And these religious leaders' rejection of his kingship is just sitting still. It does absolutely nothing. It moves them in no direction. So I want to hear you. I want to talk to you for a second if you're an unbeliever. Because you maybe have heard this message. You've maybe heard of Jesus and him coming to forgive sins. And you've heard it and you've thought to yourself, you know, that's a really nice thing. I'm all for that. You know, Jesus, he forgives sins. Of course he does. It's not enough to sit back and neutrally think. It's good that he forgives other people's sins. Oh, Christian. Oh, unbeliever. Hear this. He's come to forgive your sins. That's a very different posture, isn't it? These men in that moment, sitting in their own skepticism, sitting in their own unbelief, reasoning, yeah, Jesus, you're a good guy and all, but I'm going to stand back aloof from you. That is not the posture of the Christian. The posture of the Christian, much like the posture of those men, is the posture of faith that comes to the risen Lord. And then I want to give you the third one. It's the crowd's amazement of his authority. The crowd's amazement of his authority. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Jesus doesn't need more fans, okay? He doesn't need fans. He doesn't have a fan club. The crowd is a little more complicated because they're excited. That notice what they're excited about actually in verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Notice what they're wondering at. They're not wondering at this man. They're wondering at the fact that God's given authority to men. They're still amazed at the signs. And yet Jesus is at a distance of them. They're in awe that he is good. And yet their response is still deficient. So I want to say to you, again, Jesus doesn't need more fans. He demands followers. He demands the risen and resurrected Lord doesn't just demand fans. He demands followers. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. Hear this. Therefore, you must come to him in faith despite any obstacles. And you know, maybe those obstacles for you today are yourself. Actually, they probably are yourself. The thing that stands in the way of the faith that Jesus demands is actually, 9 times out of 10, our own sin, our own unbelief, our own doubts, our own questions. And the risen Lord beckons you today, Christian, to come and to lay those down at his feet. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. Therefore, you must come to him in faith despite any obstacles. I want to come back to that story I said at the very beginning. At times, like I said, when I lived in Frostburg, that fire whistle would blow. Now, I want you to think about how bad it would be if I was sitting there lying in bed, listening for the fire whistle. Oh, I hear the fire whistle again. It's blowing. It's outside. I can hear it. But then all of a sudden, I smell smoke in my own house. And I'm like, wonder if that one's for me. And you just hear it, and you think about it. It's like, nah, but I hear that fire alarm all the time. I mean, the fire whistle, it blows all the time. And I was like, but the smoke, you know, I don't need to go check it. What's the point? I don't need to go downstairs and check what's down there. And before you know it, I realized that the house is, this didn't actually happen, thankfully, but the house is engulfed in flames. All the while being warned and heard down the road, this is coming, there's a fire happening, but thinking, well, that's not for me. That's somebody else's fire. That's not my fire. Oh, friend, that is all of our story, isn't it, in the gospel? All of our stories is all of us are in a burning house, burning to the ground, and the whistle that we're hearing today is trust him. Trust the risen Lord. Lay down the sin of unbelief. Lay down the fears and all the doubts and come to him. Come to him afresh. I want us to just reflect upon this text, and I want to do so by just asking you a couple questions. So just take a second. I want us to pray together, but I want you to just ponder upon what the Lord might be telling you even today. So just take a second, and I'm going to ask us some questions. Where have you been neglecting the fire whistle of God's word screaming into your ear, repent, turn from this sin, and trust Christ? Take just a second, and I want you to just deal with that before the Lord. Lay your sin down before him. The resurrected and risen Lord beckons you, demands you to come to him in faith today. Christian, where have you been doubting? Not looking with the eyes of faith, but looking with the eyes of unbelief on the situation that keeps you back, like those men, unlike those men that ripped the roof off. Turn from that sin today. Turn from the sin of unbelief that doubts God's provision, that doubts God's healing and resurrection power. Turn from that today, Christian. Father, we are so desperately needy. We're so desperately needy of your grace and kindness in the gospel. Lord, we are desperately needy like that man laying there on the mat for healing, for your resurrection power for the first time and for the 10,000th time. So Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, would you come today afresh and impart that to us by faith. grant us to hear from you today. Rise, get up, and walk. And Lord, in the areas that we're not seeing you move yet, we pray with the eyes of faith. We trust you, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you all the more. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I always encourage you, especially if the Lord has laid something on your heart. It's in moments like this that I always want us to remind us to not neglect it. If the Lord has made something really clear to you this morning, do not let it go another week. Do not let it go another day. Walk in faith as you walk out these doors today. A couple of things.